We like to imagine the glory days. Perhaps in recent election seasons, some who like constitutional government have lamented, maybe look back to times past, George Washington's presidency or Ronald Reagan's, and we think some things were so much better off. And the 50s are looked back at as a time when culture was healthy and times were good in the post-war era. And, of course, we know that from our own experience, looking back in our lives, we may think of a certain segment of time as being the happiest time of life. And what we do is we remember the good things and we have a way of blotting out the bad. It's a little bit humorous there in the passage we read from John 16, the way God designed childbirth so that mothers forget the pain so that they will have more children, most likely. And that, of course, is a wonderful thing. But we do the same with our memory of the good things. We blot out the bad and we idealize the past. However, in Scripture, there is a reason why we should go back and remember the good things, the great things that God has done. Because our hope for the future depends on knowing what God has already done in the history of redemption as well as in our own lives. And that's what we see happening here in this wonderful little Psalm 126. In fact, the glory days for the psalmist were, and for the people of God, were behind them, thinking back to when Israel, let's say under David particularly, and Solomon was so prosperous and healthy, and they were remembering the glory days there. Now, perhaps, and I think this may be the context here in 126, but when they were thinking of the glory days, I think that probably what was happening was that in the exile, they had been brought back into the land, and that's what the first three verses are rejoicing over. And the last three, 4 to 6, and these make up the two fundamental points of the sermon, are the struggles that they encounter when they get into the land. I think that's highly likely because you remember that out of the blue, the Medo-Persian emperor Cyrus, whom Isaiah, by the way, calls a Messiah, an anointed one, he actually sends Israel, a portion of them, back into the land, and he funds their enterprise. Now, imagine if that had happened in our lifetime, if we were part of that. You're in exile in a foreign place. It's difficult to maintain your faith there, and suddenly the very leader of this foreign nation not only gives you a written decree which makes it legal for you to go back to the land that you have such wonderful memories of, but he actually funds your going back and funds the rebuilding of the temple and of the city walls. I think this is the background of this, and it certainly would be a great example of a background for this particular psalm. And so what we have here simply is for us to look at the Lord's past blessings and therefore to look to the Lord for future blessings because he's the one that does it all. But of course, that's not all there is to say here. And that's what the psalmist now and what we look at in detail. And so look at the Lord's past blessings. That's what they were doing. And here, if it was in the return from exile, that past blessing was fairly recent. It was something that they had experienced in their lifetime, the ability to be able to go back into the land that Cyrus gave them. And so the Lord's blessing gives great joy. And I just thought, wow, I was looking at this while I was in our meeting during a financial report or something that I didn't really have a part in Philadelphia. And I was just looking at the sermon text. I like to do that early in the week and kind of think about it. And I was thinking, wow, I get to preach on shouting for joy. What a wonderful, amazing portion of Scripture this is. And notice that shouting for joy occurs 3 times in these mere 6 verses. And so they knew what it was to shout for joy because of what God had done. God had done great things for them. And we notice that this idea of being restored, and notice this really is what breaks up these 2 parts of the psalm. Here, it's when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. That's a past fact. Okay? Cyrus's decree, most likely. And then they pray, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Well, where does that phrase come from? Well, if you look through the prophets, you'll see that it's there in a lot of places. And Hosea was one that clearly exemplifies this as being part of the prophetic tradition. He says, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." And then in Psalm 14, we hear these words, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." And then in Psalm 106, "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." And so here we see this very powerful tradition in the prophets that looks back at what God has done in the past, in history. This is the concrete deeds of the living God, and uses that in times of difficulty and struggle in order to give us hope. You know, we need that in our daily lives. We need that as a church. And Israel, God's people, have always needed this throughout history. And so we see that God had done a great thing, and they want to rejoice in this. And so one writer calls delirious happiness. It was like those who dream. In other words, it seemed too good to be true. And we've all had things happen. Sometimes it's actually when we wake up from a nightmare that reality is so much better than the nightmare we've just had. And there's a wonderful feeling of at least relief. But here, they're rejoicing in what God has done for them, that he would orchestrate for a pagan, unbelieving emperor, Cyrus, to pay for them to go back into the land. It would have been remarkable. Or, if you look back at the Exodus, imagine what it would have been like to have 600 chariots thundering behind you as you approached a sea. You were going to be killed. You were going to be wiped out. 1.5 million people on foot without weapons up against the Red Sea. And the Lord, through Moses' command, opens the Red Sea. He parts the sea, and they all go dry-footed across on their journey toward the promised land. They had to do another crossing, by the way, at the Jordan, which was equally as miraculous. But here, the Lord saved them from certain death. He fulfilled his promises, and then throughout the Old Testament, he is calling them to remember when they turn from him, when they trust the arm of the flesh. They want Egypt to intervene at a certain period in Israel's troubles. And he reminds them, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Or, "I made the decree of Cyrus so that you could go back into the land after exile. I did that for you. I have done great things for you. And so why can't you believe that I will still do great things for you?" This is the kind of God I am. And that's why Scripture is so important in recording the deeds that God has done for his people. The greatest of which, of course, is the first Exodus, and then the second Exodus, which is what we are involved in as pilgrims through the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the way that the writer of the psalm says this here, after describing their delirious happiness, their tremendous joy. He says, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Now again, we're not absolutely certain that this was the return from the exile, but we can picture it certainly being a great example of that, because yes, the enemies that were going to try and thwart this re-entry into the land, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple, they looked and they went, "Wow, Cyrus gave them a decree and funded their return? That's amazing. Their Lord has done great things for them." We don't know that that's exactly the context. But certainly, one of the things that we see in history, and we know it in our own lives, is that unbelievers will look and see that God has done great things for us. He has intervened. He has helped us. He has saved us. He has changed us. And that's something that the world notices. The world notices, and they notice when God does great things, and they notice when we praise Him for doing great things. And that's what we should remember as we live out in this world, that we give Him glory. Sometimes people will look at you and they'll say, wow, you have really a wonderful life. Things seem to be going so well for you. And we can say, well, first of all, you don't know my life completely because it's a struggle in many ways. And yet what is wonderful about it is what God has done. It's not what I've done. He's made me what I am as a believer on the Lord Jesus. That kind of glory is manifested to the world. And the psalmist notes this. But he doesn't want to focus on the world, because what he's really focusing on now is upon the enjoyment of the great things that God has done. And the simple expression in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. The world sees it, but now we are glad. And of course we know that Sanballat and his cohorts, when they went back into the land, they said, wow, God has done great things for them, and we're going to oppose it with all of our might. And they challenge the decree of Cyrus, and they do all kinds of things to undermine this particular re-entry into the land. And yet, if you read Nehemiah and Ezra, but particularly Nehemiah is such a wonderful example of real leadership. He does not look out at the circumstances of life and let them defeat him. But he looks rather to the living God. He doesn't look within either, by the way, which some television evangelists tell you is the thing to do, that we have the power within. No, the power that we have is the power that comes from heaven. It's the heavenly power of God to endure hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Mary says this when she knows now what the Lord has done by giving her this child in her womb, mysteriously conceived like no other child in history. And she says this in her song in Luke 1, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Same language as Psalm 126. "And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What a wonderful statement. And so here, really the greatest thing in all of history and in the whole of the Bible is about to be done. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, Mary sings this song before Elizabeth, announcing the wonders of what God is doing through this little baby, this infant, miraculously conceived, and who will one day die and rise again for the salvation of his people. The greatest thing that God could ever do, and the greatest thing so that the nations could then join in, which is us, right? There aren't too many of Abrahamic lineage here in this room, so that we could join in and truly say, the Lord has done great things, not for them, but for us. And we are glad. We rejoice in the great things that He has done. Now, imagine, if we take the exile as the context here, that they're in the land and they're trying to build the temple and they're trying to build the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the whole city, which is a unique city because it is the place where God meets his people through the sacrificial system of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. And so they're back there, but imagine what it looks like. I've been thinking about this recently with all these pictures we see of bombed out places, how horrible it must be. You know, you look up at your second floor apartment and the whole wall facing the street is gone and everything in it is demolished. And just imagine going back into a city that's been demolished and rebuilding it, particularly the walls and the temple. Remember the glory that it had in the days of Solomon, and now they're going to rebuild that temple with all of its details? What a daunting task. And then, as if that weren't enough difficulty, they have people that hate them, Tobias, Sanballat. They want them to go back, and they're willing to do almost anything to make that happen. They challenge the decree legally, and they do all kinds of other things to try to disrupt the work of rebuilding. And so, restore our fortunes, O Lord. That's now the plea of the psalmist. And so now, See, they're looking at the future and they're seeing the difficulties of the present, and they recognize what God has done for them in the past. And so what do? They look to Him. This is the pattern, really, of the pilgrim life, that we look to Him, remembering what He's done and knowing that He will continue to do great things for His people. And so we are to pray for the Lord's blessing on His church, even as the psalmist prayed. And this, I think, would have been a corporate prayer that He blessed them in their difficulties. And notice the beautiful redemptive metaphor that is used here. It's actually a simile because it uses the word like. But restore our fortunes, O Lord, covenant name of God, like streams in the Negev. Here's another illustration that helps from the news. You've seen the pictures of parched earth in California, and it's just literally a fabric of cracks with no water in sight anywhere. You couldn't possibly plant anything or grow anything. You could plant it, but it wouldn't grow. And so this is what the southern part of Palestine, where the tribe of Judah was, there in the Negev, that's really just the word for the south, and this was a dry place, even back in the time of the psalmist. And so he's saying, restore our fortunes, just like a flash flood in this dry place. And so this is a beautiful image. And notice now that we've already been talking about harvest. This is one of the things that is a very important image or metaphor in the entire Bible. And, of course, it would really ring true in an agricultural society. It was great to have a garden this year because it brings you back to the actual need for watering, for sunlight, for fertilizer, for all the things that you need to do, and how much you depend on what God brings from heaven in terms of sunshine and rain. And so in the ancient world, to use the metaphor of farming, and Jesus did this in so many of His parables, was a very powerful way of speaking of the building of the kingdom of God. Now, I was looking at harvest in the Bible this week in preparation for the sermon, and it was interesting because while so much of the Bible uses this in a positive way, think of Pentecost, is the time of the great harvesting of the nations. That's when it begins, when the Spirit comes, and people from all different languages throughout the Roman Empire hear the good news, and they repent, and they believe. This is the beginning of the great harvest that the prophets spoke of so frequently throughout their writings. And so now this great harvest is taking place, and we are part of the harvest of the gospel building of the kingdom. And this is the language that's being looked to here when we have this metaphor or this simile. And then also the metaphor that comes in the next two verses, 5 and 6, of what? Of sowing seeds and of reaping the harvest. So even though the word harvest is not mentioned here, it's picking up on this theme, which is so powerful in the Bible. But I noticed that at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, harvest is only used for judgment. So there'll be a judgment. The harvest in Revelation is a judgment on those who are outside of Jesus Christ, a very sobering reality which ought to make us zealous for promoting the harvest of souls, the harvest of people that the Lord is bringing in through the preaching of His gospel. It's interesting and important to remember that before we get to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah talks in explicit terms of the new covenant, he says this in 29, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So there's the language of restoring fortunes. He promises He will do that. But the disappointment of those people, remember when the new temple is rebuilt, it's not as glorious as the old temple. And those that remember the old temple, they weep while others are rejoicing. It was a mixed blessing, in other words. And so Jeremiah always was pointing towards this much greater restoration, which would, rather than being a bringing them back into the land, it would be gathering the nations to enjoy the harvest of gospel reality. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and so forth and so on. And we know that this happened right there at Pentecost. And so this harvest simile then is so important as we think of the blessing that is needed in order for gospel reality to take hold of human beings. God himself has to act. And I think that the idea of a flash flood on a completely barren landscape is picturing that. But then he brings in another metaphor, or a metaphor similar to a simile, and this is that of the sowing and harvesting, sowing and reaping, which is not something that happens from heaven miraculously in an instant, but something that happens from heaven working in us through a slow, painful, sometimes very painful process of sanctification, of work, of labor. And so what we find here is that the joy comes after a great struggle. Remember, one of the things that Paul actually says in thinking of the metaphor of seed and harvest in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, are you foolish? You don't know that a seed has to die first in order to come to life in the plant? And so here in the old ancient world, the gods were believed by pagans to die when you planted a seed. They knew that it rotted in the ground. It had to go in the ground and die before it could come alive. And so they believed that the gods died in order to come alive. And so that imagery is brought into Scripture, of course. It's not the gods, but it's actually a principle that death brings life. And we know that ultimately that is revealed in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in speaking to the Corinthians, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so we see that sowing comes with tears. Here, the tears of the struggle. And we see this in verse 5. Those who sow with tears shall reap with shouts of joy, but those who go about weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing their sheaves with them. Think about Paul and what he struggled, what he suffered as he was sowing seeds, particularly just in Corinth. Remember the suffering that he went through? And he had people that were slandering him and saying he was weak and he shouldn't really be listened to, trying to undermine his apostolic and ministerial authority. And so he says this to the Corinthians earlier in that letter, that second letter, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. No one in the entire Bible suffered as much as Paul, except Jesus. He was, in fact, I believe, the most wonderful example of living in imitation of his Savior, suffering with tears and affliction, bearing the burden of the churches. Every minister of the gospel knows that bearing the burden of one church involves tears. It involves struggle and suffering. But to Paul, it was all of the churches to whom he wrote. Imagine that burden. And there are others to whom, well, he may have written, but we don't have the letters. And this was the burden. He was filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ, not in terms of redemptive merit, but in terms of what it takes to sow the seeds of the gospel in a fallen world, among fallen people, among people who, when born again, still struggle with sin. This is the world into which Paul preached the gospel, and it's no wonder he suffered and struggled when he did it. And so we learn, of course, that in Hebrews, that Jesus was the ultimate sufferer. And he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And he didn't just do that as he faced the cross. Certainly that was the culmination of his suffering. But I believe he did that throughout his ministry. He wept often. He wept over Jerusalem. I would have taken care of you like a mother hen, her chicks. and you have rejected me. And he knew he was about to be crucified in that very city of which he was the author and in which he had inhabited the temple worship, and they would crucify him. He knew that kind of anguish, that the sowing, and in his case, he was sowing the seeds of every single person that would ever become a believer, or ever in the past through the Old Covenant was a believer. He was the sower of the seeds. And when he died, as he gave up his life on the cross, suffering before the wrath of God, that suffering was a suffering like no other in history, and in which he, bearing the sins, we cannot even imagine the weight of that wrath upon him. And that's why, as we were studying the Incarnation in Adult Sunday School this morning, we were realizing that in the Catechism, it actually says in the larger Catechism that only God in the flesh. Why did he have to be fully God as well as fully man? Because only God in the flesh could bear the weight of God's wrath upon him. And of course, it was also because he was pure. No one else could have been sinless except God in the flesh, except that the human nature should be united to the person who also has the divine nature, deity. And so it is then that joy, this joy, comes only after much suffering. And this joy is, however, the actual reward. Notice that in speaking of the sowing in tears and weeping, that the ultimate victor here in this portion of the psalm is what? It's joy. It's shouts of joy. It's laughter. It's bringing home the sheaves with him. It's that ultimate satisfaction of bringing in the harvest. What a wonderful feeling that is, having labored in your garden all year, when finally the beans and the tomatoes and all the things that you planted, they come home with you and you can eat them and enjoy the fruits of your labors. Well, how much profounder it is than when the fruits of the labors of the Savior are brought in. And we're told, remember in that fourth servant song in Isaiah, we're told that he was satisfied with the work that he had done in his suffering, in his being rejected, because he knew that he was satisfying the righteousness of his Father in order to save his people from their sins and from death. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime, says the psalmist in Psalm 30. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's what happens biblically. The whole history of redemption is like the dark night of the soul and the joy of the morning light. That's what the Bible is giving us hope in. Hope in, because Jesus has died for our sins, because Jesus has won our salvation, and because he is bringing in the harvest. And one day there will be an end of all suffering. And notice that's what he says in the passage that we read from John chapter 16. Remember this, and this is right near the end of that passage. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." So there the world rejoices in getting rid of this Messiah, and especially the Pharisees rejoiced. We've killed him. And so while you lament, the world rejoices. But then the Lord turns the tables. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You can't lose this joy. The joy of the world goes up and down with circumstances, and we experience that. But the joy attached to everlasting salvation can never be taken away. It doesn't have an end. It is for eternity. And so it is. It's like the satisfaction of going through childbirth. It lasts for a very definite period of time, and then it's over, and you get to enjoy the wonderful fruit of bringing a child into the world. And so it is with the salvation of God's people. And so we are called then to really depend upon God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And that's exactly what these people were doing. Notice, restore our fortunes. And then they know they're suffering as they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. But they know that God is blessing them. They know that the work, that the labor, that the struggle is all worth it, because there is a joyful end. A joyful end to the labor of God's people in the grace which He gives us. And so, tears then are temporary. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Take Paul's suffering and look at it and add it up next to yours. And some of you, I know, have great suffering. But Paul can say this, what we just read, a slight momentary affliction. That's what it is. It's a slight momentary affliction. He suffered more than anyone I know in the Bible except for Jesus, as I just said. But he calls it a slight momentary affliction. In other words, he puts his affliction, his suffering, in perspective of the joy that is sure to come at the end of history. And we have little seasons in our lives where we struggle, and then there is joy because the Lord works something out and helps us in certain ways. But I think here Paul has in mind that ultimate glory which is yet to come, that eternal weight of glory that we do not know yet and will not know until Jesus comes again. A little while and you will not see me, and then a little while and you will see me. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about his ascendance into heaven and then his glorious building of his church throughout history, which will be for the church lots of struggle and suffering, and then his coming again in the glory of his presence at the end of history. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that he did the same thing for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and doing what? He's not just sitting there. He is in a place of authority, and he is building his kingdom, and he's doing it through us, through his church, through his people. If you think that when we gather, and we will do this 2 weeks from this Sunday evening, we'll gather again for our monthly prayer meeting. If you think that's insignificant, you don't understand the power of the harvest that's going on right now. We pray for people, and we'll pray this morning. We'll pray for the Ukraine. We'll pray for Uruguay and the mission there. We make up a tiny little portion of what's going on, but it's real. It's a real harvest. It's a harvest that the Lord is in control of. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And the Lord Jesus, remember, uses the same metaphor. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." People of God, what we do with this is perhaps obvious, but I want to restate it a little bit, that God's past blessing should move you in the present to trust him for present blessings. In your personal life as pilgrims, each of us in this room have struggles. They're different, and some are far more intense and serious at this present hour than others. And yet, they're struggles, and they're hard, and they sometimes involve tears, and they sometimes involve groans and doubts. These are the struggles of pilgrims. And the Lord promises. He says, "I am sure of this," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in you," speaking to the Philippians, "will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." He won't quit on you. Be assured of that. The whole of Scripture proves it. And you've already proven it in your own experience as believers. So he surely will see you through whatever it is you're going through now. And then, of course, for our congregation, we've entered a new season of life. Our mission work grew to the point of particularization. Our daughter church is off on her own in Dover. Not completely on her own, but you understand what I mean. And now we enter a new season of life. There are a lot of empty pews here, And we need to be thinking about and praying for their being filled with people that repent and believe the gospel. And we have many avenues. Instead of coming up with some program, we have all that we need right here. We have the gospel. We have people that we work with, that we labor with, that we live next to, people in our families who don't know the Lord. The possibility of an Ultimate Questions Bible study that I love to lead, and the tracts that are there to give out to the repairman that comes to your house to fix something. These are all there, praying and getting the message of the gospel out. We have those means that God has given to us. Praying also, for example, for Boston. Our committee now on home missions is praying that we will once again have a church in Boston, but not only that, but have a church in Boston right there in the city and then plant other churches in the suburbs. There's so much opportunity. There are so many people there that don't know the Lord. They don't even understand the basic nature of the gospel. And they're there without the gospel, and we need to go. That's what God called us to. And then I wanted to mention the thank offering that comes. Right now, every committee, Christian education, home missions, and foreign missions are something close to 16% behind budget. And this is real. We have very little overhead in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so having to cut budgets and eventually dip into savings would ultimately mean that we have to call people back from the mission field. So it has a direct effect on the harvesting that's going on. And so we should pray and also loosen our own wallets and give to the thank offering, which we'll be doing in the month of November. And then here's what not to forget. Don't forget to praise the Lord for His great deeds. What ultimately this calls us to is worship. Look at the language here. He says, this filled our mouths with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy, which he says three times here, and this is the ultimate end of the psalm. He who goes out weeping and bearing the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy. And that's why we come here every Sunday morning and evening, to give shouts of joy to the Lord for the great things He's done, and then to go out and share those great things with the people around us who need to hear them.